As you find your seat, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, as we're almost home, we're almost made our way through this incredible epistle of 1 Peter. But once you get to 1 Peter 5, throw your bulletin there or something there to will mark your place and turn to Romans. This morning, we're going to start in Romans 1, look at a couple of verses there, and then skip back to 1 Peter 5. So turn to 1 Peter 5, mark it, and then Romans 1. Do you know the significance of October 31st? Do you know what this great day is? What is October 31st? Exactly right. Whatever you said. Some of you said it's Halloween, but some of you said that it is Reformation Day. It is October 31st, the day that we celebrate that brought in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. It was on October 31st, 1517, almost 500 years ago, that Martin Luther went to his church and he took a nail and he took a hammer and he took some parchment paper with 95 theses on them and drove them into the door at Wittenberg, Germany. And that nail, that Reformation is still being driven into the doors of churches and into the kingdom of God even today. Well, what brought about this incredible Reformation? Really, it was a storm. It was literally an external storm, and it was also an internal storm that would change Martin Luther's life, that would change church history, and even change us today. You see, Martin Luther was, much to his family's excitement, he was studying law to be a lawyer. And after one evening at the pub with his friends, he was on his way home and he was caught in the most horrific thunderstorm that he had ever been in. I mean, this intelligent man was in such a tempest, was in such a storm that he feared for his life. And he feared the God who was so angry that he would bring this storm. And the storm changed the course of his life, and he no longer felt called to pursue law. Now his lifelong pursuit was finding peace with the God of that storm. So he went into religion. He went into religion. He became a priest and a monk. And religion only made it worse. Because now, yes, the external storm was gone, but now the internal storm was still raging. And he was trying to find out, how do sinners like us stand before God, stand before his wrath and his fury? How do we do it? And the more and more religious he got, and more he tried to have God approve of him through who he was and what he was doing, the darker and darker it became. Couldn't battle that internal storm. And there were days he would lie on the floor in the monastery and cry out, say, God, just take me, kill me. Because I can't stand in your presence. The storm is just too great. And then he turned by God's grace to the gospel. And the gospel exploded. The truth of the gospel exploded in his heart. Exploded with such incredible veracity that life has come. And exploded and so powerfully that it changed not only his life, it changed the course of history. It changed the church as we know it. And as Luther studied Romans, it was the beauty of the gospel that God used to penetrate the storm of his life and to bring peace. As he was reading Romans, it was Romans 1. Read with me, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And here Luther read these words as we read today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here is verse 17 that would revolutionize his life and church history as we know it. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Luther realized that the gospel gave to him the power to stand before God. It gave to him the power to stand before God for the first time, accepted. Accepted, not just accepted because his sins were forgiven and he was clothed in Christ's righteousness, but loved. That now this angry, wrathful father became a loving father that not only has forgiven him, but you ready for this? That liked him and loved him and has set him free. And by God's grace and grace alone, through a relationship with Jesus Christ, his son, Luther realized that for the first time ever, he could stand before God. And what emerged out of the ensuing Reformation is what we call these five solas of the Reformation, or five solas as being alone. Sola Scriptura, God's word alone, emerged from there. By God's grace, the word of God was given back to us, God's people. And we didn't have to have the church tell us what it said, that we could have it alone. And it wasn't the church in Scripture. It was Scripture alone that taught us truth and pointed us to the reality of this God and a relationship with him through the power of the gospel. It was sola scriptura, God's word alone, but it was also solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone was the only way in which we can receive the Father's pleasure. Christ alone was the only way home. It wasn't Christ and some saints. It wasn't Christ and his mother. It was Christ alone. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the way. Anything else is an idol and falls away. It was through this Reformation we realized that Christ alone is the only way we can have God's favor, his grace, and stand. It was sola gratia, grace alone. All by God's grace alone. As Paul would write in Ephesians 2:8, that we are saved by God's grace. By God's unmerited favor. When you look at who we are, when you look at the reality that we've rebelled from a holy God, that we've wanted to be gods ourselves, that we want to do it our own way, what we deserve from God, if we demand God's justice, we get his displeasure. If we demand God's justice, we get his displeasure. We get hell. We get separation from God. But sola gratia, the grace of God alone, would be demonstrated to us that while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, that God would demonstrate this love and this grace and this mercy, that he would send Jesus to come and to rescue us. And listen, it's more than that. It's God's grace alone that even gives us the faith that we have. It's God's grace that allows us to understand the gospel and embrace the truths and the claims of Christ. And it all is sola gratia, the grace of God alone. And then it's sola fide, by faith alone. The only way we make it home is not by our works. It's not by what we do. It's not about our church membership. It's not about the way we evangelize. It's not the way we clean up our lives. The way we get home, the way we find God's favor, the way we have a relationship with him by his grace through Christ, the vehicle's faith. That's it. And then they realized this fifth sola was it's all for the glory of God alone. That we are here and we are his. And he has created us and he has redeemed us so that we will sing his praises, so we will know and love him to the glory and praise of our great God's Son, and our great God's Spirit, all for the grace of God alone. And it's Peter, as we turn back now to 1 Peter 5, that will tell us that that's the reason why he is writing this letter to us. It's because of God's grace. It's because of this unbelievable reality that God would love sinners like us in such an unlavished way that we would become his sons and his daughters, that we would become new creatures in Christ. And if you look at 1 Peter 5:12, he tells us, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Stand firm on it. We're going to see this morning there's nowhere else to stand. It's the only place we can stand. And we realize about this true grace of God, we realize that when we stand on God's grace, it, for the first time ever, gives us the power, the ability, and the mandate to be humble. And to be humble before our God. Last time we were here a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter, we preached through 1 Peter 1 and we looked at the reality that God has created us under authority, and he's even placed us under the authority of man, and that we have to respect our elders. And we also realize that God has called up shepherds to lead the flock. And at the end of verse 5, we're going to pick up right there today. He's telling, reminding us that we have to respond to authority in a way that honors God, in a way that clothes ourselves with humility. So let's look at God's holy and inerrant word together, looking at 1 Peter 5b, and we're going to read 5 and 6 and then look again at 12. He says this, "And all of you, all of us, clothe yourself with humility toward one another." Like, it's literally put on this garment of humility. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we said, dress like the boss, Jesus, who would clothe himself, ultimately clothe himself with humility. "For God is opposed to the proud." God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And again in verse 12, Peter says, "I've written to tell you this briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Let us pray. Oh, Father God, how we need to hear from you this morning. And God, I don't have the ability, I don't have the talent to speak in any manner that can change anyone's heart. And Father, this is such important stuff when we talk about your grace and we talk about your call in our lives to be humble. And so Father, the way that we can be humble is we got to be reminded that we stand on grace, and I'm only here, Father, by your grace. And if I fall, may I fall upon your grace. But God, in reality, would you come with the power of your Spirit? Would you open up our ears to hear from you and to hear our shepherd's voice afresh? And Father, would you be pleased to speak through a broken sinner who desperately needs to hear this message? Father, would you open up our minds to understand your will for us, to understand what it means to stand on your grace alone, Christ alone, through faith alone. Father, for your glory alone, give us the mind to understand. And Father, give us the heart that is soft to receive. Crush away our broken, our hardened, sinfulness heart so that we can embrace what you have for us. Forgive us afresh. And Father, empower our feet so that we can walk in this light, in the manner worthy of the gospel. And Father, we ask that the things that are said, that are true, that contain the good news of Jesus, use those things to make us more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And the things I say that are merely my opinion or wrong, may they quickly fall away and be forgotten. We pray that you and you alone receive glory, and we receive great encouragement, yet great challenge. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, on my very first mission trip to Mexico, I was so excited to go, and I really wanted to learn the language a little bit to help with the communication barrier. And not only that, I wanted to show respect to our host, that I would respect them and their culture enough to at least attempt to learn their language. And if you know me at all, you know that I think I have the gift of tongues, and that what that means is I think I can speak any language, and I'll butcher any language, I'll at least try. You know, I'm not too crazy about silence, and so I want to talk a lot, and I figure they want to hear what I want to say, so I better learn at least a little bit of Spanish. And so I went, and I could say, ¿Cómo estás? How are you? And ¿Cómo se llama? What is your name? And I also learned that me llamo means my name is. And what a great thing to be able to have a bond with my brothers and sisters in Christ there. And as we were going to work together for God's glory and build this church, and as we gathered on the work site on the very first day, I thought it would be very good for me to introduce who I was so they knew my name, they knew who they were working with, and I was going to do it in Spanish. Now, I went a little bit farther than just me llamo. By the way, I was saying in the early service, me llamo, and my brother Joe pulled me aside and says, you're not even pronouncing that right, bro. And so if I'm still not, I apologize. But me llamo, and so, you know, Jeff, J-E-F-F, I think transliterated, Jefe, J-E-F-E, in Spanish. So I went around declaring to everybody who was there, my Mexican brothers and sisters, and looking them in the eye, shaking a firm handshake, letting them know I'm pleased I'm there. And I said, me llamo, Jefe. Me llamo jefe, me llamo jefe, hey, me llamo jefe, me llamo jefe, me llamo jefe, me llamo jefe. There's one little problem. Jeff is not transliterated jefe. Jefe means the boss. It means the man, the chief, the top dog. So the first thing I do is completely offend everybody who's around me by going, hey, how you doing? I'm the boss. How you doing? I'm the big guy. How you doing? I'm the heavy. How you doing? I am the man. Everybody know. Me llamo jefe. You know, in reality, many of us go through our lives saying in word and deed to those around us, me llamo jefe. I mean, many times in my own life, that's the way I kind of live my life. That's the kind of way oftentimes I want to live my life. And sometimes intentionally and sometimes not intentionally. And isn't it true with you as well that we want to go and say, me llamo jefe? That, hey, I'm the boss. I'm the man. I'm the man in charge here, or I'm the woman in charge. And somehow, you know, and look around. I mean, we're very blessed people here at Orangewood. And when you look at our business cards, they have some pretty impressive titles on them. And when we go into the parking lot, we get into our cars, there's some really nice cars out there. And we look at our stuff, and we look at what we've accomplished, we say, wow, me llamo jefe. And somehow we think that maybe our position, and maybe our status, and maybe the color of our skin, or maybe our political affiliation, or maybe our education, and maybe even our Christianity, or maybe even our Reformed theology makes us want to say, me llamo jefe. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the first point we have this morning is that reality that God gives grace to the humble. And there's this little bit of a double entendre that God gives grace to the humble, and the humble are the only ones who get God's grace, who understand God's grace. Now, God's gracious to all of mankind. Everyone that he has created, he is gracious to all of them. His common grace is what we call it. There are those this morning, even in our own community, that get up and say, I'm not thinking about God. I don't believe in God. I don't love God. I'm going to go and enjoy this beautiful day and just go and enjoy myself, my kingdom, my name, do it my way. Well, by God's common grace, he gave him a great day to enjoy, didn't he? And by God's common grace, the sun that shines on me shines on those who don't acknowledge him. By God's common grace, the rain that falls on us, that nourishes our plants and our crops, that allows us to grow and have growth and feed and grow, also rains on them. That's God's common grace. I mean, by God's common grace, he gave common grace to Stalin and Hitler and Plato and Socrates. He gave common grace, he gave life to all of them. I mean, God, because he is God, because he is holy, because he is without sin, he could say to the whole lot of us, forget it. I'm going to give you judgment, every one of you. But by God's common grace, he doesn't. But God has a special grace for his people, a special unique gift only for his people. And it's only for those who are humble, only those who will acknowledge who he is and what he has done. God gives grace to the humble, and the humble are the only ones who really get this special grace of God. And the first part of that is this. To be humble, we must know that we stand on grace. To be humble, we must know that we stand on grace. Now listen, what you're about to hear really is unbelievable truths of God. And if we get this, if this seeps down deep into our core and into our souls, if we understand that we stand on God's grace alone, I promise you, it will change our lives forever. If we really understand that we stand on grace alone, I promise you it'll change our church. If we really understand that we stand on grace alone, it'll change our community. The kingdom of God will come with fullness. Listen, it's an amazing, gracious thing that God has done. We stand in God's presence. Sinners like us stand in God's presence because of God's grace alone. God's grace that is seen through the working of His Son, that we get to embrace by faith in Him. But we must realize, each and every one of us, that we have faith. We have favor with God only because of His grace. There's nothing inside of us that we can point to and says, but God has given us grace because of. Because we get it. Because we're smart. Because we repented. Because we're religious. That is not true. If it were any of those things, then we would stand on our own merit. That we look to God and say, well, God, I'm here. And yeah, I know the work of your Son. Really, He's got me there. But I have had the faith to get here. I have had the wherewithal to choose you. I have had the wherewithal to embrace Christ as Savior. If there's anything like that we can say, then we don't stand on grace alone, do we? Then we stand on our own merit. And whatever you feel that you can stand on this morning, apart from the grace of God, whatever it is, your upbringing, your Bible study, I mean, these are good things, hopefully. Whatever you can point to and say, I stand right here, that's not the grace of God, is wrong. And it's a source of pride. I mean, we can look and say, look at me. I mean, I have it. I'm able to understand this. Anything that we stand on apart from the grace of God is a source of pride. We will say somehow we've earned our standing. Somehow we've been smarter than the rest of the world. We're able to get it. Somehow we've been able to clean ourselves up. Somehow we've been able to embrace the gospel on the power of ourselves. You know what that is? It's pride. And God is opposed to the proud. When you realize, I stand solely by the grace of God. He was merciful to this sinner. He was merciful enough that while I was still a sinner, Jesus would come and die for you and me. He is merciful that although my heart was stony and dead in sin, He would give me a new heart. He would give me new life. He would give me faith so that I could respond freely to His grace and love. And what you have in standing in front of you is one who stands on grace alone. We have nothing else to stand on. And if we do, it's only a source of pride. Or it's a source of inferiority. If we realize we don't get it. If we're trying to do it on our own merit, listen, we're trying to clean up. We're trying to please God. We're trying to do the right thing. That's good and noble. But if we're trying to do it on our own, apart from the grace of God, what will either happen is we think we got it. We become prideful. Or we don't think we have it. And we think, oh, I'm a big fat loser. I can't do it. And neither are right. Both are wrong. Because we're not losers. We, by God's grace, have been made in His image. By God's grace, we're His masterpiece in Christ. He's redeemed us and given His life. We're His masterpiece. But we stand on grace and grace alone. God's grace to the humble, and only the humble are the ones who get God's grace. And to be humble is the only way to walk with God. The only way to walk with God. The only way. I mean, there's no other way. We just can't be arrogant and be walking with Him. We can't be thinking it's about us and we've done it and we've earned it and we've somehow given enough and loved enough and done enough for Him to say, okay, I'm accepted in you. The reality is He says all those things through Jesus. And therefore we're so freed from this performance tread. But the only way that we'll ever walk with Him, Micah 6:8 says it this way. Here's the prophet Micah. He says, for He, God, has shown you, O man, what is good, and let what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You see, it's the only way to walk with him. I've given you this insert this morning in the bulletin, and it contains not even all the scripture verses on being humble, humility and humble in the Bible. And take that home with you this week and just look at the reality. Listen, you ever ask the question, where are you, God? I don't feel your presence, God. I sometimes feel far away, God. What struck me with looking over all the verses that had to do with humility and being humble, it says this: God listens to the humble. God looks at the humble. God gives to the humble. God walks with the humble. You want a relationship with God that is near and dear and close? Realize you stand on his grace alone. When you realize you stand on his grace alone, you humble yourself and say, I am only yours by your design for your glory. And let me humbly walk with you. Oh, the joy of having a Savior who walks with the humble. God gives us the power to be humble. Listen, this is such a beautiful reality. If we get this, you ready? If we get this, this is so powerful. Because we have now the power to be humble. And the power to be humble allows us to be honest with ourselves. We can look in the mirror and we can see all the things that are broken and all the things that are wrong and all the things that still don't measure up. But if we stand on grace, we know that our position with God and his pleasure and his merit and his favor is not on our abilities. And therefore, for the first time, we can be honest with ourselves and say, we don't get it. We're still a mess. We're still a work in process. God, I'm still a sinner. And listen, we can be honest, and we can even say that there are those out there that will look at us and say, you're a hypocrite. And there'll be those out there that don't know God that might even be, listen to this, they might even be our moral superiors. But we don't stand on morality. We don't stand on morality. We stand on grace. And when they come to me and they say, you know what, you're a hypocrite, I can say, you're right, I am. Man, I don't love God the way I should. And some days I don't even care about my neighbors. And you don't know some of the things that I can do. I am a hypocrite. But I stand on grace and grace alone. And it's not about my morality that makes God love me. It's about the unbelievable reality that he loves me despite the fact I'm a sinner. And I stand on the power of the gospel. He allows me the power to be humble about ourselves. We can, for the first time, face the truth because we stand on grace. And here's another beautiful reality. We can be humble with one another. We have the ability to be honest with one another, to tell one another the truth. I had one of the saddest stories that you can hear in the ministry this week. A beautiful lady, a beautiful mom, who came to me and said, you know, my marriage after 20 plus years, maybe 30, is crumbling and not working. And you want to say, no, no, no. Oh, and the pain to hear that my husband's not sure he loves me anymore. Not sure he has for the last 10 years. And all the pain. And she said these words. And she said, I haven't been able to tell anybody because everybody at Orangewood, they all have it together. And I wanted to puke. I really did. I want to say, forgive us, God. Is that what we're projecting to one another? Listen, are we coming in here showing to one another that we have it all together? It's a lie. It's a lie. The gospel has set us free. We stand on grace. Now we have the ability to tell the truth to one another. You know, the truth is, I had a lousy week, we can say. The truth is, I'm struggling with my thought life, you wouldn't believe. The truth is I'm doubting God, and I'm not sure where I am anymore. The truth is I'm lost. The truth is I'm hurting. That's the body of Christ. That's what the gospel's freed us to do. And if we're not telling one another the truth, we're not standing on grace. We're somehow standing on works. Make sense? Please, let's be honest. Let's be honest to one another. We stand on grace, Christian. We can tell the truth. We can tell the truth to ourselves. We can tell the truth to one another. And we can still know that we are loved. Oh, the power to be humble. The power to be humble by God's grace allows us to do that. God's grace gives us the freedom to be humble. Listen, the freedom from position. The freedom from position, no matter what it says on your door tomorrow when you go in. Right before the break, we had it to school a couple weeks ago. I went in to pick up my kids early. Studies have shown that too much education for your kids can really warp them. So I had to get them out quick. And I went in early, and I was kind of frustrated because, you know, I didn't have the right key to letting me in the side gate, and I had to go around to the high school, and my kids are, these kids, the two ones I was picking up were over in the elementary school, and now I had to walk away through that. Don't they know who I am? I mean, can't they just kind of let me in? I mean, come on, you know? And so I walk in the door, and I was greeted by this very lovely lady, and she didn't recognize me, and I didn't recognize you, and you know what she said? May I help you? May I help you? Me llamo jefe! Me llamo jefe! Do you not know who I am? Do you not know who I am? I'm here to pick up my kids. I'm Jeff Jakes. Me llamo jefe. Nothing. I'll sign in, sir, and wear a name tag. Wear a name tag! Me llamo jefe! So I'm in the office. I'm making sure that she knows. Hey, Luann, how you doing? Good to see you. Yeah, I know Luann. I can call her first name basis because me llamo jefe. Finally brought her out. Yeah, you obviously don't know Jeff. He's our senior pastor. You see, I mean, position. It's position. I mean, don't you know who I am? How many things in your life is that position? Do you want to say to other people, me llamo jefe? You know, this is probably false humility. But I got to tell you, I don't introduce myself. Listen to hear me introduce myself to a group. I will not say I'm senior pastor of Orangewood. And it has nothing to do with the reality that I'm not proud of you. I am. But I'll never forget being in a meeting once and having someone stand up and he says, you know, my name is such and such, and I am the senior pastor of such and such church. I thought, what? How arrogant. How arrogant. I'm a pastor of Orangewood. I know I'm the best pastor of Orangewood, but I'm a pastor. But with that, we got to be careful of our position. And not only that, but we have this freedom from position. We have some freedom from status. Do you know that my first car out of college was the ultimate driving machine? Do you know my first car was a white 5-speed BMW 320i? And do you know that I'm so pathetic, when I was on I-4, I felt better about myself with that car? And if you pulled up next to me with a gremlin, man, I'd say, what are you doing? I'm in the ultimate driving machine. You should be on the same road as I'm on. How do we let those cars on there? How pathetic that we'd let something like that identify our status. Do you struggle with that too? Your house or your cars or your title, your kids. You know, we have this freedom now with this, the gospel, the freedom to be humble, that's freedom of entitlement. And for some reason, we feel like we're God's gift to everything and we're owed everything. It's our right. It's our right to be first in line. It's our right to have I-4 clear out and we can go through. It's our right to have things the way we want it. It's our right to be able to rule because me llamo jefe. It's all right. And what really scares me is, what are we teaching our kids? I mean, I coach Little League. It's one of my joys in life. I'm around young people. I love them. But I cannot believe the entitlement that we are giving to our kids. Somehow, when our kids come in 12th place in a 12-man race, let's give them a trophy. You know, hey, they're entitled. They're entitled to everything. My kid's entitled to the biggest cookie. My kid's entitled to the best place in the school. My kid is entitled to the teacher's full attention. And if the teacher doesn't know that my kid is entitled, I'm going to get in his or her face. They better know that my child's entitled. They better know that my child should be numero uno. I mean, I hate to say it, but teachers, am I a little bit right? I mean, somehow we're raising a society that's telling our kids it's all about you. And it's all about entitlement. And it's all about position. And it's all about status. Repent. It's not true. Are we teaching our kids the blessedness of humility? The blessedness of saying, let me tell you about your Savior Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor. Let me tell you about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Let me tell you what it says, let the other go first. Let me tell you about the wickedness of entitlement. The entitlement of our children. Are we teaching the power of humility or the deceit of position and entitlement? God's grace gives us the ability to fight the enemies of humility. And here are two. Pride. Pride is number one. God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud, and we are so prideful. Let's be honest, okay? We are so prideful. I can't tell you how much I live my life thinking I'm better than you and thinking I got it. I mean, I can go to Eatonville, and I just have such joy sitting in a fellowship hall with my brothers and sisters of different color and different churches and sit there and feel, man, this is awesome. But you know, deep down, I feel I'm better. I mean, maybe theologically, I think I got the best theology here. I mean, I really do. I know it. I know God's word best. I mean, I know it. Or at least I'm living it out practically the best. Do you know how pathetic that is? That even then, I could really feel that I am the best. I live my life oftentimes saying, I'm better than you. Me llamo jefe, and I know it. And what pride. Heaven help me, because God is opposed to the pride. Do you know that I take pride in my theology? I think I got it. I mean, I really do. I think that this theology is by far, Reformed theology is beautiful. It sings. It works. And if you're an Arminian, I mean, I'm just better. And if you haven't embraced the 5 points of Calvinism, there's just something wrong. You'll see the light. And can you believe that I'll take my theology and use it as a source of pride? Do you know, I got to tell you a story. 2 weeks ago, I left on Sunday for a couple of days by myself with the Lord. And I went over to the beach and I was walking on the beach by myself. And I had an iPod in my hand and I had earphones in, but I wasn't listening. I was usually like listening to some sermons and praise songs, but I was just praying. And I was praying about the future of the church, and I was praying about God's direction for us. And there's so many exciting things right around the corner. I can't wait. Put your seatbelt on. I'm so excited about what God is doing here. But I was realizing I see so dimly. I mean, I don't see the future clearly. And so here's your pastor walking on the beach. Now, if anybody saw me, they think I'm a wacko. Because I'm praying, but I'm not praying like quietly. I'm screaming. And I'm screaming this. I see dimly. I see dimly. God, you're the light of the world. You see clearly. You show me, I'll go. But I see dimly. I'm looking around thinking, these people must think I am a lunatic. Which you would say, yes, he is. But you know, I started looking around thinking, man, that's a pretty humble prayer, Jeff. Just acknowledging that you see dimly. Man, Jeff, you just acknowledge that you're humble. And you know, Jeff, you just want to share your life with Jesus. And man, you're so humble. I don't know anybody as humble. Man, me, I'm a humble. Man, I just am so humble. How pathetic, isn't it? How pathetic that my humility, false humility, could become a source of pride. Well, not only pride is an enemy, and this, we realize we stand on grace, gives us the ability to fight that because we have nothing on our own, but also it helps us fight false humility. And this is equally as yucky. I mean, false humility is prideful as well. I mean, false humility is forgetting the reality that you have been made beautifully as an image bearer of God. And Christian, that you are a masterpiece of God. And false humility says, oh, I can't do it. I'm a loser. God can't love me. I can't ever get it right. Look at me. I'm wallowing in self-pity. Listen, that's not standing on grace either. That's just wallowing where you are and laying down and saying, I'm nothing, and it's forgetting the reality that you are incredibly beautiful in Christ. Incredibly beautiful and accepted, and you stand on grace. And don't take that away. Pride takes it away, and false humility takes it away. And both of them are equally repugnant to our God. God's mighty hand and the humility of Jesus as we close. You know, you look at this and you say, God's mighty hand, therefore, under God's mighty hand, be humble. And some of us might think, well, God's mighty hand, yeah, I'll be humble, but is that humiliation? I mean, is that really being humble? I mean, if God's got a mighty hand, he's going to whack me upside the head if I do something wrong? I mean, I'm just cowering saying, oh, God, don't hit me. I know you got a mighty hand. Well, here's the beauty of the mighty hand. Do you know that throughout Scripture, the most descriptive of God's mighty hand is used for this? Deliverance of God's people. As God's mighty hand is attached to his eternal arms that are loving and wrap around us. And it's God's mighty hand that opens up the rivers in our lives that we can pass through. It's God's mighty hand that will deliver us. God's people were hurting. They were suffering. And this is God's mighty hand not whacking them into shape. This was God's mighty hand saying, I am going to deliver you because you are mine. And then we look at this ultimate example of God's grace, and we see it in the life of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us that Jesus, although he was rich, was he rich? He was King of Kings. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Was he rich? Heavenly hosts bow down to him. Is he rich? He owned all things. Although he was rich, he became poor. How poor would Jesus become? He would be born in a stable. He would die only possessing one set of clothes, and that would be gambled away. He would become so poor, he would become our sin and filth on the cross. He would be so poor, he'd be buried in a borrowed tomb. He became, although he was so rich, so poor, that through him we might be rich. Rich in standing on grace. And then it's this ultimate example that Jesus gives us in one of my favorite passages as we close is Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 11 says this. Paul writes, do nothing, not one thing, not one iota, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look at your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Is this humility? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also, Jesus is not only our Savior that allows us to stand on grace, he is our example. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, the exact representation of God, because he is God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to or grasp, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, for the humility of Jesus, for the reality that he'd humble himself to the point of rescuing sinners like us, for this reason, God also highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, but by God's grace, today is a day of salvation that he offers for us to say, I could only stand on your grace and acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to repent from all those things that we're trying to stand on apart from the grace of God, to repent and say, I want to humbly walk before my King, walk before my God in a way that brings him glory. Me llamo Jefe, no. We stand on grace. Me llamo Christian. And we ask, how can I serve him? By serving you. That's amazing grace. Let's stand and sing to our great God. And as you stand, let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the amazing grace that you have demonstrated to sinners like us. That, Father, on our own, we have no ability to stand. Like Luther found out, religion does not provide us a way to stand in your presence. Only the gospel, only the good news that Christ has come, has paid the price, has clothed us in his righteousness. And by God's amazing grace, you have given us the faith to believe and the ability to stand. And, Father, we rejoice in that position in you. And it's in Christ's powerful name we pray. Amen.